The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, it's time to ask the pastor our second hour of the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We give you those numbers because it's your program. It's your hour. You can ask questions on whatever you'd like. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Alan Shade, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Anything going on at Emmanuel you want to tell us about? Anything coming up?
Well, in the winter season, it's big basketball time for us in the school. So we had our tournament last week. The boys and girls are off to Jeff City for the state tournaments today. So we prayed for them in chapel this morning. And it's kind of one of those between times. The Christmas season was good to us, lots of blessings in that. And
you guys are like the Duke Blue Devils of Missouri. You guys are always in the state tournament.
Well, we have really good coaching. You talked about Dave Shadle,
yep.
Another gentleman that's been a coach out there, Tom King, who, by the way, had surgery this morning, and we pray for a recovery on his shoulder. We've had just wonderful coaches, Christian attitudes, model things for the kids that are terrific. So athletics is a great way to teach kids a lot of fine Christian values, and our coaching staff, kudos to them for they do that, the gals and guys that are coaching for us, and lots of volunteers, too.
All right, let's take up the first topic here, and I'm going to tie this to the previous hour, our conversation with Pastor Michael Walder from Good Shepherd Collinsville. We're in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'm not going to go too deeply into all the points that he made, but let me just read a little bit from 2 Thessalonians 2 for people who may be just joining us and missed that hour. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, that is the day of our Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Now, we talked about this a little bit, particularly at the end of the previous hour. The fact that certainly there is lawlessness in the world, there is sin in the world, and it expresses itself on a daily basis. Sometimes it expresses itself in a horrific way, a la Jared Loughner killing six people and putting a bullet through the brain of a United States congresswoman. This is just horrifying stuff. Well, that's the lawlessness that we see here in 2 Thessalonians 2. But it does seem to suggest that there is a kind of ebb and flow to that, that there is some kind of a restraining influence, which Pastor Walder and I suspected is the Holy Spirit. You're nodding your head, so you're on board with that. Now comes this story in the news yesterday from a guy by the name of Rux Russell. Sounds backwards, doesn't it? But he works at KHOU down in Texas. And the story says, "A middle school student believes the Fort Bend Independent School District has violated her rights, and now she wants an apology. Janae Devlin, 14 years old, was suspended from Hodges Bend Middle School after wearing a rosary to school. I never get in any trouble like this," said the eighth grader. Devlin said she wore the rosary because it reminds her of her late grandmother, who was a practicing Catholic. It reminds me of all the love she had for me, Devlin said. Devlin said the principal ordered her to remove the rosary just before the winter break. She said, I'm going to give you the choice to take it off or be suspended. And I said, you might as well suspend me, Devlin told us. I'm angry because of the way they're treating students, said Cheryl Johnson, Devlin's mom. Now, on the grand scale of Christian persecution over the centuries, this is a pretty minor deal. But it does seem to suggest that we're certainly in a different era than we were maybe a decade or a generation ago. And that just the wearing of a rosary, really kind of as jewelry, is not to be allowed, at least not by this principal. So my question to you, Pastor Shade, is, should Christians regard this as evidence of the lawlessness that is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And you know what? There's just really nothing that we can do about it. It is the restrainer who controls the ebb and flow of this lawlessness, and if the restrainer withdraws his controlling hand, then it'll get worse. And if the restrainer reimposes his controlling hand, then it'll get better. But there's nothing really that you and I can do about it. So if I feel motivated to somehow support this young lady, if I were a friend of hers down in Houston, Texas, and thinking to myself, you know, I'm going to contact that principal. I'm going to contact that school district. This is wrong. Would you say to me, it is right for you to follow your conscience and do those contacts? Or would you say to me, you know, there's really no point in doing that because you're not the one who's in control of lawlessness and its effects in our culture. Just, you know, watch the football game and be quiet. Which of those two do you tend to lean in the direction of?
Well, I'm going to completely agree with what you were saying about the restraining force of God in the grand scheme of things, using the Holy Spirit or angels in combination, however, that ultimately works out in precise detail. I think Pastor Walther did a great job of kind of holding out that picture. That's the grand scheme, but you didn't raise up, I don't think, this sense of individual responsibility that we have in the face of individual evil, and that Paul constantly affirms the responsibility, in fact he does it in the rest of the chapter, about our standing firm in word and deed, that's verse 15, hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter, and stand firm in every good deed and word. So the concept is you make the confession of faith, you hold up the cross of Jesus Christ when you are particularly challenged about the right and the wrong about that, or as an opportunity is given to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So if I was in that community and I had opportunity, I would pass along my support for that young lady for what she did. Now, we don't know the rest of the story because, you know, there may be other things going on here that we're not privy to or that weren't reported. But by and large, the opportunity for an individual to wear a rosary is not something that violates any law of the land that I could support. So.
Well, let's talk about the man Martin Luther here for a moment. Because this girl is defying authority. She has said, I will not remove this rosary. So if you're going to impose a penalty on me, go ahead and impose it. She is not bent to the will of her principal. You have your fingers up.
Yeah, I'm struggling a little bit. I don't know that she's defying authority. She didn't say, you don't have the right to suspend me, or I'm not going to allow you to suspend me. She deferred to the authority of the principal
to make
that kind of
choice. Well, she was told to remove the rosary, and she refused to do it.
Yes, but she didn't go out violently, or she didn't say, you don't have, you know, she didn't get cross any boundaries in that sense. She stood up for what she believed in. If that's defying authority, I guess so. But I thought she did it in as respectful a way. And talking about Luther, his famous stance at the Diet of Worms, when he stood up and said, you know, he didn't get violent, he didn't break any laws, he didn't personally or physically attack anybody. He simply stood there and said, I have to do what the Word of God tells me to do. I have to stand firm in the face of whatever challenges, because unless you can show me from the Scriptures that I'm wrong, then this is what I must do, bound by conscience and bound by conviction to do that.
Well, admittedly, his defiance was essentially peaceful, but defiance is not necessarily defined by severity. Whether he had overturned the tables there at the Diet of Worms, if he had made a whip out of cords and took it on the people there, that would be pretty severe. He didn't do that. But he was, at the end of the day, he defied both the Pope, mm-hmm, and his representative who was there.
And the king.
And the emperor, yes. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, I think...
if you're going to do it, you might as well do it full shot.
You know, there are a lot of people, some who are listening to us now, who don't know really who Martin Luther was. You know who Martin Luther was, and we'd like to think that Lutheran people know who Martin Luther was, but...
In the modern world, if you say Martin Luther, they automatically think of Martin Luther King, so...
Yeah, okay, and so you have to go one step further and say, no. We're going back a little bit further in history here. But if they do know Martin Luther, they think of him as the leader of the Reformation, the one who ignites the Reformation, the one who had a great deal of influence on Christianity. That's about it. And for, I would say, probably, well, let's see what you think. For the majority of Lutherans,
well, for
do
Lutherans,
they see
true.
Him as one of the of history's most prominent rebels? He defied the Pope and the emperor. How many people in history can say that they defied the leaders of both kingdoms, the kingdom of the right and the kingdom of the left?
Well, most of the ones that did had an early death. You know, that was a pretty high risk thing to do, but he did that. I think it was ironic that in the modern world, there are many people who the only thing they are told or exposed to about Martin Luther is some silly connection that they make that he's the cause of Adolf Hitler and things of that nature in Germany. So he's been getting a lot of bad press over the last few years in that, with a typical modern distortion of the facts of history.
Well, help me understand, and then I want to get back to our 14-year-old Janae Devlin here. Usually when we talk about defying authority, and we have that conversation every once in a while here on both the first hour or the second hour of the Bible study, the first card that gets played by the guest is the Romans 13 card. So if you're going to go against the president, if you're going to go against the Congress, or the governor, or the mayor, or whatever it is, remember Romans 13, that God has established these governments for the keeping of the peace and various things. So, on one hand, it seems like we're counseled not to defy authority. But then on the other hand, we have the example of Martin Luther, who defied the highest authorities of his day. Is there an inconsistency there?
I think the inconsistency comes when we miss the point that while God has established the concept of legitimate authority, we recognize that those who occupy those roles of legitimate authority are sinful people and can and do err. So that when the papacy had reached a level of corruption, you know, going back to the man of lawlessness discussion from last hour, when the papacy had enormous amount of corruption, Luther first was concerned about those who used that office in inappropriate ways. You know, later he came to reject the entire office itself as something that had been created by man and was contrary to what the Scriptures were teaching. But and we would do the same today. I don't have any objection to there being president and Congress and levels of authority at state and local government or principals in school that are operating there for the well-being of the teachers and the students and so on in the community, but that we don't get any perfect people in those places. You know, I'm not perfect pastor. We don't have perfect people occupying any of those offices. So, our civic responsibility, our biblical responsibility as Christians, is to point out when they when they make mistakes, when they go off of what is right or wrong, either what is lawful within the system that is created there, kings or democracies or republics or enlightened despots, whatever system you have, but particularly to point out when they violate the word and will of God and to hold them accountable to that, even if they don't acknowledge that in their day-to-day activities or their perception of how the office is to be used.
The story says here, according to the district's student dress code, openly wearing a rosary violates school policy. Some gang experts have associated the rosary with gang activity. Victor Gonzalez, the director of the Houston's Mayor's Anti-Gang Task Force, said the rosary can be a sign of gang involvement. Schools are just worried about safety. Both Devlin and her mom claimed that they had no idea about the policy. Officials insist the dress code was spelled out to both parents and children during a series of seminars at the beginning of the school year. District officials said they stood by the decision to discipline Devlin, but Devlin doesn't think it was fair. Everyone who wears a rosary is not in a gang, she said. So do you think Martin Luther would be saying, John A., you hang in there. You stand firm. Don't let them do this to you. Or do you think he would be saying, well, you know, this is an unfortunate situation, John A., but Romans 13 does tell us that we need to respect the school dress code, so you better take that rosary off.
I have to think that Luther would have come down on the side of supporting her in her right to wear it. With due respect to the sense that, yes, there, you know, Luther has a history of writing rather strongly about the proper place of authority and the obedience that is rendered to them and so on. But I think the aspect that touches my heart here is that when you get laws and regulations and what-if scenarios that border on absolute silliness, the ridiculous, pretty soon, who's going to be able to wear anything that doesn't have some kind of connection to something out there that some psychologist or a person that's worried about the school getting sued for something is not going to put a claim against it, you know? So, next thing we'll know, we'll tell kids they can't wear anything with buttons on it because gangs wear shirts that have buttons on them, or that gang people sometimes wear jackets, therefore jackets are not acceptable. I mean, how far do you let that kind of thing go before you say we're past the point of absurdity? And why isolate on a rosary when there are probably hundreds of other kinds of things that they do that people might be, oh, well, afraid this community offend this part of the community or that part of the community? So it's kind of somebody's painted a target on the back of many Christians, and anything that smacks of that, they think it's safe to persecute, so they do.
This girl doesn't say that she's a Roman Catholic. It says that her grandmother was a practicing Catholic and that she wore the rosary to remember her grandmother. But let's just suppose for a moment that she's an eighth grader at Emmanuel Lutheran School in St. Charles and you are her pastor. She wouldn't be wearing a rosary, but just work with me here, Pastor. If this were to happen, well, let's assume she's in the public school. She goes to your church, but she's in the public school. Mm-hmm. If this were to happen to her, some symbol that is a Christian symbol that is consistent with Emmanuel Lutheran Church, and she gets sent home because she won't take it off. Are you going to get involved with that, at least in your relationship to her? Maybe not formally with the district, but are you going to get involved?
And if the parents will allow us to be involved with it, we would be involved with it, either to counsel and encourage and help the student, you know, to encourage them to stand up for their faith, or with if we were allowed to have a comment to the powers that be in the system to encourage them to look at this in a saner light. Fortunately, I cannot imagine that scenario happening in St. Charles because we just have outstanding people in the public school system that have much more.
Well, maybe not this year. 10 years? Who knows?
Yeah.
Do you think personally that she should be allowed to wear her rosary at school?
I don't know what she did with the rosary. So I'm not going to just paint her as a saint here
right.
and say she didn't do anything to maybe aggravate people or where
right.
she was flaunting this or something like that and then playing the safety card of this was my grandmother's jewelry. So we'll assume that that's not the case for the purpose of discussion. But to be able to wear certain kinds of garb that has a religious nature, I thought the whole purpose of our Constitution and setting in America was to provide people the freedom to worship as they chose. And, you know, whatever the faith would be, whether it's Jewish people that were wearing a yarmulke to school or something of that nature, or others that have aspects of garb that they wear as a sign of their piety or for particular seasons of the year if they're in a celebration of a specific thing, I would have to think that they should be permitted to be able to do that. And then now if they cross the line and start making life difficult for other students or use it as a means to voice their opinion on others or something of that nature, and then you rein them in a little bit.
Suppose I'm an eighth grader at Emmanuel Lutheran School in St. Charles, right there next door to Emmanuel Lutheran Church, where you are pastor. Then I come to school with a T-shirt on featuring Megadeth and a picture of a wild-haired rocker on the front of my shirt and the number 666 on it. You know that 666 number is a biblical number. Did you know that? You can find that in the Bible.
You could also find there is no God in the Bible if you misquote the Bible. Yes, thank
yeah,
you.
Yeah, so am I going to be asked to take off my shirt?
You would be. That's that would be part of our dress code that's unacceptable for a person to wear.
So why is your dress code hold force, but the one down in Houston shouldn't hold force?
I think the Houston situation has crossed the line. First of all, we would form policy or have formed policy on the basis of appropriate Christian witness and application both of our faith and of modesty and good order and health and such things. So there are fundamental principles that are underneath that. I think the decision in Houston is probably related to the gang influence that is probably much stronger in that community anyway than some of what we're dealing with in our location, but that it inadvertently crossed the line because it touches on something else.
All right. Now let's go to the phones here and take a call, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, what's your name?
Joe.
Joe, you're on the air. Go right ahead.
A couple of questions. I'll try to make it into one. Where Jesus says all authority is given from above, and then apparently God dispenses that authority through a couple institutions, the church and the government. And if the government is pretty much on the side of you have to do this, fear of punishment, hope of reward, whatever, and the church, we want to do this, we want to be under God's authority, and if all of that is tracking okay as far as being correct, then in our country we have that authority of the government dispensed from the bottom up, like it originates in the individual and then it's delegated to the government, and throughout history it's been more of top down, like God ordains a king is what the thinking was, like in Luther's time. And then that authority is dispensed down to people, like a top-down type of dispension. And I was just wondering if any of that stuff, if you could kind of comment and give me your thoughts on it, if it makes sense to you.
Let me ask you, can you give me one specific question based on what your setup was there that we can address?
Probably I'm more interested in, does God... I can't ever find it like where there's one ideal way that God asserts the authority of the left-hand kingdom, like one specific type of government, because apparently he honors all of them.
All
and
right.
In our constitutional republic, I believe it's from the individual up to
yeah,
the government.
Yeah, consent of the government. All right, we'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Thanks for the call. Appreciate it. If you want to join us, right after the break, it'll be fine.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
Nora, her ma said we can engage some professional actors from Drury Lane Theater to teach us our parts. They may even think we're so good at acting that they will offer us roles on the stage.
You have a very great talent, Miss Nora.
I can see our names together on the playbills. If you will come with me, we'll run away to be married.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater here on this station.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The magazine called The Economist has admitted the Japanese economy is tanking because of their low fertility rates and aging population. The situation may bankrupt their social security system and lead to permanent economic stagnation. The publication's comments are significant because The Economist is a socially liberal magazine. It says Japan is headed into a demographic vortex from what it calls natural causes. I disagree. Japan is suffering because abortion on demand is legal, and many people tend to marry later or not at all. Japan has the highest life expectancy and the lowest birth rate. It may already be too late for them, but I hope the U.S. and other countries will see what a lack of respect for life and the family can bring.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Girl Interrupted. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Bishop Gerald Kakanis says the youngest victim of the mass shooting in Arizona hoped to meet Congresswoman Gabrielle Giffords last Saturday, but
instead, she met God, her Father, and Jesus Christ, her friend.
Kakanis spoke at Thursday's funeral for Christina Taylor Greene.
Just 9 years old, she was. But she has found her dwelling place in God's mansion. She went home.
Police in Fargo, North Dakota say two pastors from the same church were arrested early Thursday morning on suspicion of drunken driving after one got stuck in a snowbank and the other arrived to help. The Forum newspaper reports that the Lutheran pastors were arrested and taken to the county jail, where both were released on bail. I'm Steve Coleman.
Have you been afraid of what this world can do to you? Are you afraid of sin's consequences, which you see all around? If you have been scared, then you need to hear the angel's words, "Fear not." You have a Savior, a Rescuer, a Redeemer.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These words from our Savior anchor the theme of the Women's Day of Renewal at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Take a vacation with God March 11th and 12th and hear Phyllis Wallace cruise around chaos with the one who calms the seas. You'll also hear Ruth Cook on A Little Vacation with God, Sabbath Keeping for Today's Busy Woman. There are workshops on a variety of topics. Find out the details at goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
You listen to the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Bible study. We had a caller right before we went to our break. And here's what I think he was asking. If I get this wrong, you can call back and correct me. But we're having a kind of a Romans 13 conversation here. And the wearing of this rosary to school and the principals declaring to John A. Devlin, the 14-year-old, you got to take the rosary off. We put that in the context of Romans 13, that God institutes governments for our good. But in the course of time, from the time that Paul wrote Romans 13, a time that was populated by Caesars and emperors and kings and monarchs, and government administration was done almost exclusively in a kind of a top-down way. One guy, he called the shots, and whatever he said, that was the law. To sort of turning that upside down, where now Romans 13 is government administration done with the consent of the governed. And the governed can throw out the guy at the top if they want. So that when you have a question about defying authority or taking a position of defiance in authority, it's a different Romans 13 question now with the school board in Houston than it was when Luther was standing up to the Pope or the Emperor in the 16th century. I think that was the gist of his question. So how do we sort those two things out?
I think we crawl down another layer and simply recognize that when he affirmed this in the call, that no form of government ever takes place or comes into being without the consent of God to use it and use it for however long he wants to use it. So his Old Testament understanding of how God used and disposed of kings and countries according to his purposes, and they served his ultimate purpose, the same would be true of the Roman government. Paul had no illusions about the Romans somehow being really, really sacred, wonderful, dedicated followers of Jesus. That wasn't true at all. And there's nothing of an advocacy of a particular form of government. So just because we have a different style at this point in our history in the United States does not necessarily mean God particularly likes democratic republics better than he likes emperors and kings and so on. And it's still an obedience. One has to ask the question, am I being obedient to God as I serve the country or choose not to serve a particular servant in the country or obey a particular law in the country?
All right, I want to head in a different direction here. The one of the readings that is in line for worship this weekend, I believe, is Isaiah 49. I don't know if you're preaching this weekend or what you're preaching on, but I wanted to take up this text here. Many people will hear this text read in church this weekend. Seven verses, first seven verses from Isaiah 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength," he says, "it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Is that going to be read in at Emmanuel this Sunday?
Yeah, we're celebrating.
Because I know different churches use different lexicons. Is that the right word? Different
lectionaries.
Lectionaries, okay. Mm-hmm. So it's not necessarily, it can't be assumed that everybody's using the same thing. This, you will have this?
We focused on the Epiphany last Sunday, and the first Sunday after Epiphany is the baptism of our Lord. And that's the Matthew 3 account this year of Jesus and the coming down of the Spirit on him and the inauguration into his public ministry. And this is kind of recognized as one of the servant songs from Isaiah that forecast and portrayed the role and ministry of Jesus when the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased, the chosen one." It picks up on that from the last verse, 49, verse 7. I am the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So he is the chosen one, the coming one, the designated one, now consecrated for his public ministry, empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry forward the plan of God.
So, is it your impression, Pastor Shade, that as the people gather in worship, either Emmanuel, your church, or my church, Trinity in Edwardsville, or whatever church, where a reading like this is read to the people, is it your impression that as people listen to this, that they hear it and they go, oh yeah, okay, yeah, I understand what that means. Got it. Ready for the next reading. Is that more true or less true?
I'd say that'd be less true. Frankly, we just don't study the Old Testament as carefully and as thoroughly as we might. People's lives are so busy. We tend to over-concentrate on the Gospels and not look at the Old Testament foundations that are in there. And I don't owe anything to the Old Testament profs at the seminary, but I still kind of hold that opinion. So if you just sat down with 100 worshipers on Sunday and gave them a card and asked them to tell me what you know about the four servant songs from Isaiah, you might have 8, 10, 12 that would go, oh, yeah, there are servant songs in Isaiah, and I remember. And they probably would remember Isaiah 53 with, we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thanks to Handel.
But 49 is probably one that slips out of the radar pretty quickly, and it'd be confusing to people whether he's talking about Israel or Jesus, and only because of the Matthew 3 reading would they try to make a connection between those. So
let's review here for a moment. Easter is a movable feast, and it's very, very late this year.
Yeah, pretty late.
It moves around.
Like one day short of how late it can possibly be,
yeah.
Which won't happen until 2035 or something
so
like that.
So that means that Ash Wednesday, which moves in conjunction with Easter, will also be later this year than most of us are used to.
March 9th, I think.
And that means that the time between the Christmas season and the beginning of Lent, Ash Wednesday, is about as long as it can possibly be.
Right.
That's the Epiphany season.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Epiphany means manifestation or revealing.
Right.
So you have Christmas, and then you have the 12 days of Christmas, which I learned this year come after Christmas, not before Christmas. You know, you'd be probably shocked to find out how many people think the 12 days of Christmas are the ones that lead up to December 25th. Are you surprised to find that out, Pastor?
It's a scary thought, but I don't think I should be surprised anymore at how well we butcher the whole concept of Christmas. And
butcher, that's an interesting term you use there. So now we're in the season of Epiphany, and Epiphany means revealing. And the first Sunday of Epiphany, we talk about Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, where he was revealed by the voice of the Father, the descending of the dove, and his own personal presence there with John the Baptist to be the anointed one. He is revealed. And suddenly I say to myself, well, son of a gun, I think somebody actually planned that. That's quite a revealing moment in the life and ministry of our Savior. Now, I'm sitting in church in Epiphany this Sunday, and we have this Old Testament reading, and it goes whoop, right over my head. No particular revelation that happens for me, as I think you just affirmed for many people. They'll hear this reading, and it'll be nice. That's a nice reading. But that's about it. Are you disappointed?
I guess disappointed would be one way to talk about it. I think I'm saddened that, unfortunately, we will not have the time to delve into that in the depth that would enrich their appreciation of the baptismal account. Because when you come to the baptism account, we're almost like John the Baptizer. He's standing there in the river, and suddenly Jesus is standing in front of him and says, Jesus says, baptize me, John. And John goes, oh, time out here, Jesus. Why would I baptize you? Shouldn't you baptize me? And Jesus says to him, it's got to be this way right now because we're following God's plan. I'm obedient to the plan of my Father. So if John the Baptist had trouble figuring it out, I can have a little patience and kindness to the people in my congregation who don't live in those Old Testament times the way John the Baptizer did.
Well, we're trying to speak to that right now.
Yes.
We're trying to elevate the game here a little bit by actually taking time to think about, yes, we are in the Epiphany season, and that means that we'll probably be spending a number of Sundays here. I don't know how many there are. It's a bunch of them.
Can be up to 8.
Where we will be hearing scripture readings that reveal who Jesus is. May give us a chance to have a better understanding of Jesus in a kind of a three-dimensional way than we otherwise would have had. Now, you're raising your finger there. Am I going in the ditch here?
Well, you always have to be a little careful because there's a plan in the Gospels about how quickly the full identity of Jesus is revealed. But you're on target in saying that the Epiphany season gives us an opportunity to hone in and look at those early activities of Jesus, the sermon, the choice of the miracles, the way the disciples are called, all of those things that lay such a critical foundation for us to be ready for him when he finally reveals that the cross is in the plan. See, Matthew has, from chapter 3 of the baptism till chapter 16, before Jesus says to the disciples, by the way, we're going to Jerusalem, they're going to hate me, they're going to kill me, and on the third day I'll rise again, which they don't even hear. And then Peter objects to that and says, you can't do that. That's not the plan. It can't be that way. But interesting, last hour you talked about Judas being the bad guy, the man of lawlessness.
Yeah.
It's to Peter that Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not on my side. You're on the side of Satan.
Ooh.
So, you know, there's Peter slipping into that man of lawlessness kind of role as well. But those early Sundays give you this opportunity to look at those stories and be amazed at how God draws back the curtain and lets us see beautiful things about how Jesus speaks, about how his identity is enhanced, what Matthew wants you to look at so that you catch some of the richness of his understanding. What does it mean to be the king that God has chosen and inaugurated and put into office who brings the kingdom? What does that mean? And then we all have to peel back things. You know, we're so enamored with all kinds of materialistic concepts of kingdoms that when you start to see what it means for Jesus to be king, we really need a whole bunch of time to do that. And most of the time we're in such a hurry to get to those other things we miss.
I'm trying to explore the potential. If I were to say to myself, you know what? This is the season of Epiphany. And when I come to church, I should probably be able to expect some kind of manifestation, some kind of revealing going on in the course of the worship service, particularly in the assigned readings for the day. As a matter of fact, I think I might just actually try to listen a little harder and be a little less distracted when Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 7 is read, to see if there's any revealing going on in there. Now, wouldn't that be a good thing, Pastor, if I were to actually make that effort? You're asking a lot of me there, but I'm going to try it. You'd be pleased with me, wouldn't you?
I go back to the pattern where people actually prepared themselves for worship.
No way.
You know, oh, yes way. Yes way, indeed. I remember pastors that used to publish the readings a week ahead of time and say, folks, read these readings before you come next Sunday, since you won't have a chance, so you aren't coming in cold and having to engage your brains when those lessons are read, but in the context of the worship, see how they fit in with the greater scheme of things.
So as you look at Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 7, is Jesus revealed in these verses? I don't see Jesus anywhere in here.
You don't?
I do see, I do see Redeemer with a capital R.
Which is God the Father.
Oh, that's God the Father. Okay, well then,
yes.
The
Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, the great powerful one, those are Isaiah's images for God the Father.
Who's the subject of all these first person pronouns?
The early part is the servant himself speaking. In most of the in most of the servant songs, or in a great deal of the servant songs, you have kind of first-person language.
We got lots of servants. We got David. We got Abraham. We got lots of servants.
Now we have the servant. Yeah. All of those people who have come before, they've given us a little bit of pattern to compare to, but you're going to start when, and actually this is a process that goes on in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Jews have all these heroes, and they finally have to go and say, well, this one outstrips every one of those. He's not a new Moses. He's way beyond what Moses was. He's not a new David. He's way beyond what David was.
So and Jesus is the I of before I was born, the Lord called me from my mother's womb. He has spoken my name?
Yeah, the divine plan. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. He's the tool, made my mouth like a sharpened sword in the hollow of his hand. He's the only one who can finally accomplish what God had planned to accomplish. He is the servant. He said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will display my splendor. Well, God never displayed his splendor or glory in any greater fashion than he did when he said he came among us as one full of grace and truth. We beheld him as the one in whom God allowed himself finally to be seen. And he labors to that purpose. He spends his strength for those things. He accomplishes what God does. You know, there's some fascinating, beautiful pictures that show about how the servant goes off to battle and for the sake of his people. He leads them in, he leads the way into battle, but suddenly he's the only one fighting, and then he's the servant who they find blood on him, and it turns out it's his own blood. He laid down his own life for them. That's how he served and such. So all of that, Isaiah starts to give these beautiful glimpses, but you kind of have to build, and it's like going up a stair step. You can't jump to the 17th step. You have to look at the early servant song, Isaiah 42, and then go to 49 and 50, and don't jump right to 53 as we typically do.
My point is that if I were inclined to maybe apply myself this discipline and think about the season we're in and look at Isaiah 49 for a revealing in Christ, this passage goes from something of obscurity to maybe I didn't even hear it very well to almost thrilling, if you give it a chance. Would you agree?
If I had the chance to preach on it, I think I would be enormously excited by the time I got to the latter part of the sermon with this monumental thing that Matthew writes his gospel and then sticks these magi in chapter 2 as heroes. And we're going, what the heck are guys coming from the east, stargazers from the east,
Gentiles
doing a story like this? And then it goes back here, I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And we go, God has a plan not only for his own people. Isaiah is very concerned about the restoration of God's people, but he always has this extra dimension. So we've got a worldwide focus of the gospel, and that reveals God's true nature. He is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who is going to accomplish this and draw all men unto himself.
Let's take a phone call here before we run out of time. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor. I am very excited about these particular verses. I think Isaiah 49 is one of my favorite chapters because it speaks of how Christ or the Holy One is despised, but yet there will be a time of universal worship to look forward to, where the nations mentioned in verse 7 will come to worship with the prince. So my question to you is, since that's one of my favorite chapters, I was wondering if you can give me some insight into Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. Is it talking about that same type of universal or worldly worship to come of the nations? Is this something in the future, or is there a historical context that I'm missing? And that's, I mean, Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19, please.
All right. I'll read those. Thank you, James. verses 4, what did he say? 16 through 19. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up after year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths.
I think we're running into similar kinds of things that Pastor Walther dealt with in looking at 2 Thessalonians and Revelation, in that you are looking at a time, it pieces of, and glimpses that we experience of God's grace breaking into the world, but the final full picture of this will not come until the ultimate return of Christ, the picture that we have in Matthew 24 and 25, the persecution, sadness, struggle of the world, and then ultimately the revelation when Jesus comes in all of his glory and all of those are gathered to him, Revelation 21, if you will. So I don't anticipate anything but minor glimpses of this in our earth's history. This is really pushing us to view the summit at the last day, sometimes using pictures of what would have been in somewhere in the common experience of people of that time.
You know what? I'll probably get people all fired up here, and they'll take a look at Isaiah 49, and they'll say, you know what, that sounds like a good idea. There'll be a few of us will do this and say, let's take a look at that. And then when they get to church, when they hear it read, it won't be for the first time. It'll be like going over it again. It'll be easier to listen to. There'll be some things there that you're familiar with that'll stick in your mind. And then the pastor will preach on John or something and say, oh, no, I was waiting for Isaiah, and he's going to talk about John chapter 1.
It won't preclude Chuck from going home after church and sitting down with his Bible and maybe getting a few tools from your self-study Bible or your Lutheran study Bible or something of that nature and doing some of your own research and study and then finding something to help you locate all four of the servant songs and reading them in context and then making a note in your calendar to make sure you review those just before we get to Good Friday so that they flow directly into the experience of Good Friday and Easter as well.
We got about a minute left here. The readings from the lectionary, they are not necessarily ordered together to work together to make some point, are they? It's like, well, in this year we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and so you got the Gospel of Luke. That's what you do. And it's not necessarily true that the epistle is going to work with that particular Luke passage, or does it?
The Old Testament lessons are almost invariably used to give you foundation for the gospel lesson of the day. The epistle lessons many times do that, but occasionally you have these, it's set up where over the course of 6 weeks you'll hear the entire book of Galatians, or you'll read through major sections of 1 Corinthians so that you get the flavor of that particular book. But Old Testament and gospel lessons are almost always connected on some very critical piece of some very strong theme piece that weaves them together.
So are you saying that most of the time, if somebody were to sit down with their bulletin from last week and read ahead, find out what the readings are, and read those passages before church on the weekend, that you're probably going to pick up on some theme? You're probably going to detect something.
Yeah, and I've been misleading people because I took them away from the baptism of our Lord, and the call of the first disciples is a piece of things as well. So, you know, that the chosen one establishing the kingdom and the kingdom launched through the call of the disciples who are going to follow him, that's another important element of that, which is perfectly consistent with what Isaiah 49 points us towards.
Thank you, sir. Good to see you.
Good to be here.
Appreciate you coming in.
My pleasure.
That is Pastor Alan Shade, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles.
Financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.